We spent 4 weeks going through the parable of the sower, and I commend you for your patience in plodding with me through this. I think our understanding of the parable of the sower will set us up to understand the parable tonight and other parables that follow. So I've got at the top of the sheet a summary of the parable of the sower, the four types of experiences that the same seed, which is the Word of God, had in different cases. And here are the lessons we could learn from the parable of the sower before we proceed with the next parable. So here it comes. You see this on the top, summarizing the parable of the sower. Some people at some times don't respond to the Word at all. Maybe you don't need anyone to tell you that, but it is a biblically warranted experience. This signified by the seed that falls beside the road shows how sometimes people hear the Word of God and it doesn't do a good thing for them. It's as if the seed just is lying there on the asphalt until some birds come along and eat it, which is to say the devil will come along and take away from the person's life any good the Word might have done before the Word does any good. Some people at some time don't respond to the Word at all, sad to say. And then secondly, in regard to the seed that fell on rocky places, some people sometimes only respond temporarily. It looks for all the world like it's a genuine conversion. They receive the Word with great joy. And everyone who loves them would be joyful as well, and they would probably talk to the person about how the angels are rejoicing in heaven over one sinner turning to Christ. But the sinner didn't turn to Christ, he only seemed to, as signified by the seed falling on the rocky places. And the circumstances only need to turn against the fellow. Circumstances become the sort that people would be inclined to give up their faith, and these sorts of people will give up their faith, and that's the end of that. And then I draw a line, because as we go from the second to the third, I think we come into the realm of people who actually are saved. This would be my opinion of the parable of the sower. So number three, some people who do respond to the Word do not bear fruit. I'm counting them as genuine believers, and that's a debatable point. Some would want to see number three as similar to number two and a false conversion, but I think it's to be read differently, that some people who do respond to the Word don't bear fruit. This is the seed that falls among the thorns, the stuff that's in their life that there's stuff in their life that chokes out the good effect of the Word, but the real effect of the Word to save them has actually happened. I would say this refers to Christians who die in a position of salvation. They are Christians, they die saved, but they die with no certainty of their salvation. They can't have a happy deathbed because they're left with no evidence of their faith. And this would line up with what we've been seeing in the mornings in 1 Corinthians 3 about the people who are saved, but as through fire. They've been building with wood, hay, and straw, and the fire of the judgment burns up everything that they lived for, and they're saved, but as through fire. And that's an unhappy thing, but not as happy as one and two. I'm fading in and out up here. Yeah. And number four, some people respond to the Word and bear lots of fruit. That's the seed that falls on good soil. That's what we want to be. That's what we hope that every spiritual experience we have lends itself to in our lives. And that's the parable of the sower. So we're looking at the very fact that four people could be listening to the same gospel message with the same sort of opportunity to be saved and to grow, and two of them would be saved, and two of them would not be saved. It would look like three of them were saved, but only two of them were, and in due time it would appear that only one of them was for sure, and all these lessons you can draw from the parable of the sower. Well, I take the time to remind you of all of that to summarize 4 weeks' work, because we go into the parable of the wheat and the weeds, and although it seems like a very similar parable, it's actually kind of a different parable, and we'll see that as we decode it using the Lord's own explanation. But let's look together at the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. Tares are a type of weed that look like wheat, and here's what Jesus said in verses 24 to 30 of Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." The disciples didn't know what to make of that, and they came to Jesus at the first opportunity and asked him to explain. So we read in verse 36, he left the crowds, Jesus left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field, and he did, starting at verse 37. We have the explanation here. I'll walk you through the explanation just so we're clear on the meaning of the parable. I'll show you three observations that come with applications, and then I will give you time for questions, and we can help each other to understand how we are to apply these principles to our lives by you being bold to ask questions that others might have as well. So let's work our way through this and then do some discussing of what we are to do about this in terms of having a good effect on one another and seeing that the Word of God has a good effect on us. Okay, so here's the explanation, and here are some blanks to fill in. The one who sows the good seed in this case, quite clearly, is Christ. Christ is the one who sows the good seed. That sounds very much like the parable of the sower, when the seed is the Word of God, but you'll see it's not the same thing at all. Here, the good seed stands for something else, but the sower is Christ. And the one who sows the bad seed is the devil, also referred to as the evil one here, but let's get right to the point. It's Satan. It's the devil. The good seed, unlike the parable of the sower, here, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. That is, real life, born-again Christians. They're not only referred to as the sons of the kingdom, that's in verse 38 of the explanation, but they're also referred to the righteous. The righteous who will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. That is to say, those who are going to be transformed completely into the image of Christ, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. There are people who will survive the great judgment, who will survive the fire, and have something to show for their lives, and go into an eternity radiant with Christ-likeness, shining forth as the sun. There's our glory goal. And the sons of the kingdom are the result of the good seeds. They are the good seeds that God plants in the field, that Christ plants in the field. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, that is, the righteous. The tares, on the other hand, or the weeds, are the sons of the evil one. That's what they're called in verse 38, the sons of the devil or the sons of the evil one. In verse 41, they're referred to as the stumbling blocks in terms of the effect, the bad effect that they have on real Christians. They are the stumbling blocks. And also in verse 41, they are those who commit lawlessness. Am I going too fast for you blank fillers? The tares are the sons of the evil one, the stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness. And what we're being told is that while Christ is at work in the world planting real Christians, the devil is coming along behind and planting false Christians who will serve as stumbling blocks to the true Christians. That would be the devil's motivation. And who will be perceived, if they are detected at all, by the fact that they commit lawlessness. Well, the field is, according to verse 38, the world, which is to say that Christ's object in sowing seed is to have seed, have his people all over the world. The field is the world. We'll remember that when we come to understand another parable that doesn't come complete with explanation. Here, the field is the world. The harvest is the end of the age. That's verse 39. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers who do the harvesting are God's angels, God's messengers. That's what the word angel means. And in Hebrews, we're told that angels are ministering spirits, serving spirits who are sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And this work they do as reapers at the end of the age is the final service that they render to those who will inherit salvation on the last day. They'll, in some sense, scoop us up and take us off into the eternal kingdom in time to escape from the great burning of the world, which Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3. The reapers are God's angels, or God's messengers, sent out to render service for those who will inherit salvation, is what it says in Hebrews chapter 1:14. Okay, so there's the story that Jesus told, and he told it indirectly so that people who were not believers would not understand. It was to conceal the mysteries of the kingdom from those who were not in it because they were wickedly suppressing the truth, and only revealing the truth to those who are entitled to the truth because they have signed on and believed in Christ. And this is a parable or a story about the very fact that while a whole group of people are hearing, it wouldn't look like a whole group of Christians are hearing the message, only some are Christians, and some only appear to be Christians. And how did that happen? Well, the devil came along and created false conversions in the lives of some who came alongside the real conversions, and it's a big old mess. And the slaves of the landowner coming to the landowner in the parable and saying, you know, what's going on here? And the landowner says, well, an enemy has done this. And the slaves say, well, should we go and gather them up? And the landowner says, no, 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 don't. Just wait until the harvest. It is a strong signal the Lord is sending out to us of the fact that there are going to be some long-standing uncertainties about the spiritual reality or the spiritual legitimacy of people among us and perhaps people that we are. So with this idea before us, let's make some observations and some applications, and I'll show you some other places in the scripture that give us guidance about what to do. Here's where the questions might occur, and please jot down something that will remind you of the questions so that you can helpfully ask questions in a few moments' time. Okay, here's what we can observe, I think, from the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Number one, wherever in the world there are genuine Christians, imposters can be expected. Imposters can be expected. That's what the parable shows us. That wherever you got a group of Christians together, a group of sons of the kingdom, you ought to expect imposters. So, according to the scriptures, we must be on our guard. Who must? Everyone who professes to be a follower of Christ should be on his guard. This is an answer to the question that's often asked, isn't the church full of hypocrites? And if you're asked that question, you should understand the standard biblical answer. Is the church full of hypocrites? The answer is, well, no, it's not full. There's always room for a few more, but there are some. Likely, there are some hypocrites here just because there are some real Christians here. Wherever there are real Christians, imposters can be expected. And therefore, we should be on our guard. Now, the first reason we should be on our guard is that these people can harm us. They are sent in as stumbling blocks, and we could be the people who stumble. So we've got to be on guard ourselves. That's what Jesus said so clearly in Matthew chapter 7, part of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Beware of them. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They look and they feel and they smell like sheep, but they are wolves wearing wool sweaters. Paul said the same thing when he signed off with the elders of Ephesus. He met them in the town of Miletus for an incidental reason, but he was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders at the end of his work among them, and what he said along the same lines is helpful. He said in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. He's saying to the elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. So on the first hand, we have to beware of the possibility that some people who seem to be sheep are wolves in sheep's clothing because of the harm they might do us as sheep. But then as much as we have any kind of spiritual responsibility for anyone else, to the degree that we are in any sense anyone's elders, then we should be on guard for them as well, because there are sheep around us who are going to get gobbled up by these false prophets. Paul says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. There will be some people who very deliberately are sent into the church, that is, the gathering of Christians, by the devil, with the devil's work in mind. They are looking to destroy. And we need to be on guard for ourselves, and we need to be on guard for each other in regard to this very fact. And there's another way in which we ought to be on guard as well. I'll get to that in just a moment's time. So wherever in the world there are genuine Christians, imposters can be expected, so we must be on our guard. And that's the first observation and the first application. And here is the second. The real condition of a professing Christian cannot be certainly known in this life. Now, this is the sad reality. The real condition of a professing Christian cannot be certainly known in this life. And this is a sort of biblical truth which is bound to drive us crazy because of the part of the world we live in history and in place. We expect things to be simple, cut and dried, and over with quickly. So we want the issue of assurance of salvation to be a tickety-boo kind of thing. You know, show me your card, and I'll see that it's stamped, and then I know you're going to heaven. We expect assurance of salvation to be like that. I dragged some of you through a long study of Jonathan Edwards' religious affections to try to show you once and for all that the Bible's really clear on the fact that that's not the way assurance of salvation works. And I hope the same truth came out of the parable of the sower. But the same truth is all the way through the scripture. Assurance of salvation is not a snappy tickety-boo kind of instant sort of thing, you know. Like, for example, as long as you pray this following prayer and meant it at any point in time, then you're certainly going to heaven. That's not how the Bible talks about the certainty with which we can know we are saved. The certainty with which we know we can save is a relative kind of certainty and a subjective kind of certainty and a personal kind of certainty, which leaves us ultimately uncertain about each other. I want to show you some of that. Matthew chapter 7, where we read in verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Jesus goes on to say, in regard to being on your guard, "You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you'll know them by their fruits." Jesus makes it sound really simple there. You'll know them by their fruits. Just check, and if there's fruit, if there's love, joy, peace, and patience, and so on, if there's goodness, righteousness, and truth, if there's the fruit of the light, if there's the fruit of righteousness, then, hey, you got a tree. You got a good tree. You got a genuine Christian. The difficulty is, it's not always possible to discern whether what you're looking at is real fruit or not. People can, to a great degree, fake love, joy, peace, and patience, and so on. They can fake goodness, righteousness, and truth. Ultimately, only God knows whether the love with which we're being loved by these people and the joy with which these people are rejoicing and the peace with which they are at peace is a natural or a supernatural thing. We can't know it. And the parable of the sower set us up to understand that. At least, I think it does. If, back in the parable of the sower, you've got the 1, 2, 3, 4 thing. If the line is properly drawn under number 2, and number 1 and number 2 are people who aren't really Christians, though number 2 looked to be a Christian for a bit. And number 3 is really a Christian who doesn't bear fruit. So he's like the Christians in 1 Corinthians 3, but they are saved, but as through fire. Then it stands to reason, it stands to, biblically, that there will be people who die with no assurance of salvation, but they have salvation. They've lost any assurance of salvation they ever had, but they haven't lost their salvation. They die fruitless. And we don't have very many happy and comforting things to say to them as we stand around their bedside watching them die. We're going to have to say things like, "Here's hoping." But we don't have much to place that hope on because they haven't invested their lives in gold and silver and precious stones. We can't help them look over the lives they've lived and point to the fruit they've borne with any kind of certainty. But in some cases, those people will, in fact, turn out to be genuinely saved, and we'll recognize them when we see them, if we, in fact, ourselves are genuinely saved. Not to worry you unduly, but the Bible builds worry into the whole prospect of being a serious Christian. So Peter, who got this down real well, says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that there are qualities we must add to our faith if we want to be certain about God's calling and choosing us. And he says in verses 8 and 9 of 2 Peter 1, "If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted." They render you neither useless nor unfruitful. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. The person who's blind and useless would be not really saved at all. And the reason he doesn't build moral excellence and all these other graces into his life is because he's not in it for real. His faith is not real. But the person who ought to be building moral excellence into his life as an assurance of salvation but doesn't is not blind. He's got eyes to see, but he's short-sighted. He hasn't done anything with his ability to see. He's not useless, that is, he's not unsaved, but he's unfruitful. He doesn't bear fruit. And that leaves us not knowing what to make of him, at least not knowing what to make of him for now. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about how only a spiritual person perceives spiritual things, and the natural person doesn't. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 raises this distinction between those who are spiritually in on it and those who are only natural. The natural person may have reasons for seeming to be saved. A natural person could be in a position where going with the flow means talking like a Christian and acting like a Christian and seeming to be a Christian. But it could be all brought about under certain circumstances by natural impulses. The desire to belong to some really nice people like all of you. The desire to fit in and have a purpose. And then comes the satisfaction of feeling like he belongs and the satisfaction of being part of a team and, you know, being part of a cell group and so on. A person could zip along in the Christian life for some years on purely natural motivations, never touched by the Spirit, never actually saved. On the other hand, a person could be touched by the Spirit and he's got eyes to see. He's not blind. He's got eyes to see. He's not useless. He's useful and could be fruitful, but he's not. And we're left not knowing what's the truth about these people that haven't grown much in their spiritual life, perhaps because they don't actually have spiritual life, or perhaps in spite of the fact that they have actual spiritual life. So, point number two, observation number two, haven't finished it yet. The real condition of a professing Christian cannot be certainly known in this life. It says life, period, but it should say life, comma. We've worked through those scriptures, so now pick it up after 1 Corinthians 2. So, we must guardedly grant each other, you granting me and me granting you, the benefit of the doubt. We must grant each other, guardedly, the benefit of the doubt. Here's what I mean. That if a person claims to be a Christian, unless he starts serving you with real definite evidence that he's lying and he's not a follower of Christ, you should assume the best and give him the benefit of the doubt and work with him on the fact that he is a Christian. That is, that if he's not going anywhere spiritually, he's not bearing fruit, he's not investing his life in gold and silver and precious stones, but he says he's a Christian, as much as you are wise to do so, guardedly grant him the benefit of the doubt. Assume that he's a weak Christian who needs to grow, not a non-Christian who's faking you out. Give people the benefit of the doubt. This is what we must do for one another. There's lots of places to look at that would indicate that, but here's one that I'm thinking of. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul the Apostle is giving the Thessalonians instructions on what to do with Christians that aren't, you know, impressing anybody with their godliness and spiritual maturity. He says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly," which could be translated, "warn the undisciplined." Admonish the unruly or warn the undisciplined, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Now, it doesn't say round up the undisciplined, round up the faint-hearted, round up the weak, and tell them that as far as you're concerned, seeing that they're not bearing any fruit, you consider them all to be non-Christians, and they should go back to the start and begin again and become Christians because you're not fooled for a moment. No, not that, but the opposite. Paul says you find this undisciplined person, this person living the unruly life, warn him that that's not the way a Christian should act. And as far as the faint-hearted go, which means a small soul, the person whose spiritual life is so small you hardly notice it, encourage him. Encourage him to continue to grow in his Christian life, or to get growing. And help the weak. Don't condemn the weak and say, "Well, I think that you're struggling as a Christian because you're not really a Christian at all. Pretty obvious. With no fruit, I would say you're a bad tree." This is not the way we should talk to one another. We should give each other the benefit of the doubt. Who should we give the benefit of the doubt to? Those who profess to be Christians. Those who say that they are. But guardedly is the adverb here. We should guardedly grant each other the benefit of the doubt, because in some cases we would be talking to people who are deliberately infiltrating us, infiltrating the fellowship in order to do harm. I talked about guarding being on your guard because of the damage that false Christians can do you. I talked about the need to be on guard because of the damage they can do other people. And there's one other way in which we should be on guard, and that is in terms of the damage that the person could be doing himself. I bring that up because I think that not every false Christian is deliberately a false Christian. Some are false Christians, but don't know they are. They think they're in it. Perhaps they've heard a real cheap and easy gospel presentation and they just jumped in without any real repentance, without any real faith, without trusting God enough to obey Him. They just jumped in. They don't know that they're false Christians. They think they are Christians. And it would be unloving of us and unhelpful of us to assume categorically that they are Christians if they're not Christians. In that case, we should be saying to them, "Well, you know, maybe the reason you're so weak in your spiritual life is that your spiritual life hasn't really started yet. Maybe in actual fact, you've never entrusted yourself entirely to Christ. Ever think about that?" But you'd want to say that, you want to say that carefully, because if the person really is a Christian and is weak, then you may not be helping him to cast doubt on a very feeble faith. But if it's not a real faith, then the most helpful thing would be to cast doubt upon it and to ask him to reconsider whether or not he's in it for real. So we need to be on guard for our own sake, because false Christians can harm us. We need to be on guard for the sake of others who will be harmed by these stumbling blocks that are there at the devil's inciting. And we need to be on guard because they themselves might be the deceived ones and not actually saved but think that they are. So time for another observation and application. Number three, since the real condition of a professing Christian will not be certainly known until the day of judgment, this is what we get from the scriptures, the real condition of a professing Christian will not be certainly known until the day of judgment. The day will show it, but it will not be known for sure who's who and what's what until the day. Let me just stop there and show you these references before we complete the sentence. It's Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus says, be on guard, beware of false prophets. And then he talks about how you'll tell them by their fruit. And the difficulty with that is that sometimes real Christians don't bear fruit. And sometimes the fruit that people seem to bear isn't real fruit. So it's only a relative sort of thing. And then he goes on to finish this very important passage, Matthew chapter 7, by pointing out that the last day is going to reveal the truth. And you know these words, I think. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven who will enter. That is, those who bear the fruit that comes from real faith, those are the ones who will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now Jesus said the sons of the evil one are the ones who commit lawlessness. And Jesus says that on the last day he will identify some as that. By the fact that they lived a life of lawlessness, they weren't really obeying God at all. They identify themselves as people that Jesus never knew, and he will say to them on the judgment day, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And I think that we're left with this startling reality that on the day of judgment, when everyone stands before the Lord Jesus Christ, our Creator and the Redeemer of the church, and he deals with each one of us, there will be some who will be surprising to others because in actual fact they weren't ever saved. Jesus never knew them. Though they had a reputation for doing miracles, and Jesus doesn't deny they did miracles, he just denies he ever knew them. There will be some who go to hell, and it will surprise the assembly gathered around the witnesses that they did, because they seemed to be, for all the world, true Christians. And it turned out on the last day that they weren't. And similarly, I think we are encouraged to imagine the other thing as well, that there will be people on the last day who turn out to be Christians, and we never knew they were. We thought that they were not the least bit inclined towards Christ, or we thought that they were faking people out, but in fact their faith was real and they were entrusted to Christ and they were his and he purchased them and they are saved. So there will be huge surprises on judgment day. This is what we're being told here. And meanwhile, before the day of judgment, we live in a state of uncertainty. There's another parable that gives us the very same thing, and it's worth our while looking at it now. Looking at it now means, I think, we don't need to look at it when we get to it. Matthew chapter 13, verse 47, look at this parable. It says the same thing about this day of judgment being the final time, or being the only time when everything comes clear. Jesus says in Matthew 13, 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that's cast into the sea, and it gathers fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Jesus explains, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the great gathering of the net is the great assembling of people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation by the gospel. And then there'll be this great crowd of people who've been drawn around the throne of Christ by this great gospel net. But on the day of judgment, the angels will sort it out. And some fish that were gathered in the net, that is some people who were brought into the assembly, will turn out not to be truly Christian and they'll be thrown away. They'll be thrown into the fire. But not until the last day does the distinction get certainly made. And it'll only be certain when you see the destination of the people that are there on the judgment day. So what do we do about this? Well, one distinction, and then I'll give you a chance to ask questions. We must leave, here's a blank to fill in, we must leave this sort of judgment, underline this, we must leave this sort of judgment to God. It's way too much of a statement. It's an overstatement to say that we have absolutely no business judging one another, but there is some sort of judgment we must simply leave to God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us the division between the sort of judgment which Christians must never hazard to make and the kind of judgment that we are in fact required to make. It's just too much of a simplification to say we just aren't to judge. Here's the sort of judgment we must not make. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul says, don't go on passing judgment before the time. He actually says, therefore, so you know the previous verses will help you understand where he's coming from. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. The things hidden in the darkness and the motives of men's hearts will be brought to light and disclosed. So we are told very plainly here that we have no business judging each other's motives. That is, what makes them claim to be Christians, what's driving them towards a profession of Christ and towards a Christian testimony. We ought not to judge one another. We're told not to judge, and that's why I say in the previous point we ought to give each other guardedly the benefit of the doubt. Person calls himself a Christian, okay, he's a Christian. Now, if he's not living for Christ, he's apparently not much of a Christian, and actually might not be a Christian at all. But who's to say the motive is of his heart? Only the Lord Jesus can say that, and he will say that at the end. So we don't judge each other's motives, but that's not to say we don't ever judge. So look at 1 Corinthians 5. It's the sad story of a case of rampant immorality that was going on in the church, and Paul rebukes the Corinthians for just letting it happen. And then he talks about the requirement we have to judge certain people. We are obligated to judge. Pick it up, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul says, I wrote you in my letter, that's the previous letter, which means that 1 Corinthians is not really 1 Corinthians. It's got to be at least 2 Corinthians, because there's a letter before 1 Corinthians. And this is the second one he wrote, though we call it the first, because it's the first one we have. Anyway, he said, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Evidently said that in the real 1 Corinthians. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Don't you judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. And there, very plainly implied, is the obligation we have to judge each other in regard to actual lawless conduct. So if a person calls himself a Christian and gives you some very plain evidence that he's lawless, you're not to associate with him, you are to judge him. And there's systems by which the church would levy judgment. It's explained in places. We could talk about that sometime. But there's a way in which the judgment is acted out. But the point here would be we have an obligation to judge one another in regard to lawless conduct, immorality and impurity and covetousness and drunkenness and idolatry and swindling and so on. But in terms of the motives which remain hidden in the heart, we are not to judge one another. So this is, again, you give each other the benefit of the doubt to the degree that you can, knowing that on the last day, the Lord Jesus, in his perfect justice, will work it out and will put each person where each person belongs, in the presence of the Lord for all eternity, like the righteous shining like the sun, or in the lake of fire where forever they will suffer as a testimony of the justice of God, receiving apparently what they deserve for their lawless lives. In the meantime, we encourage each person as much as we are entitled to grow in grace and in the knowledge, and to grow in assurance of salvation by bearing the fruit, which is the evidence that the tree, in fact, is good, that the seed, in fact, is the seed sown by Christ as the Son, as Son of the Kingdom, the righteous one who will shine forth as the Son. Okay, let's pray together, and then I'll give you a chance to talk back to me about this.